Well, 1689 is an important year for Baptists. It's the tercentenary of a very important Baptist confession of faith. In London yesterday, a memorial kind of service and celebration was held in Westminster Central Hall. Mark Dever was there and brought back a number of the programmes. If any of you are interested for the sake of sentiment or history in having a copy, he tells me he has a few spare and would be delighted to give you one. They're interesting, if only because it tells you a little bit about one or two notable Baptists of history and has some pictures of them on the back. But I thought we'd begin a bit further back than 1689, because not all of us, I guess, are really aware of where Baptists came from. In fact, there may be some here who thought they began with John the Baptist. Well, historically, that's not really true. And as I say, it's a rather muddled story, as maybe this little diagram up here indicates to you. But I'll try and unravel it, and then we'll say a little bit about that confession of faith in 1689. Baptist history, I suppose, really has to begin with the Reformation in Europe in the 16th century. I guess all of us know that at that time, the Roman Catholic Church, which was very corrupt, I think even Roman Catholics would have to agree with that, was split in a very major way. It was Martin Luther who began the process in 1517, All Saints' Day, with his famous 99 Theses, which he pinned to the church door in Wittenberg. He took exception to a particular Roman Catholic practice, selling indulgences. These were ways in which a person could be released from sufferings in purgatory, or could obtain release from a friend or relative from sufferings in purgatory, on payment of a certain amount of money to the Pope. The Pope was using this money to build St. Peter's in Rome at the time. So when you go to Rome and visit St. Peter's, worth remembering that's where a lot of the money came from that put it up. Great work of art, though, it is. Luther didn't like it. He didn't like it for a number of reasons, partly because he didn't like it theologically, he thought it was unsound, partly because he was a good German and resented thoroughly the idea of an Italian pope taking money from good German peasants to build cathedrals in the Vatican. So Luther objected, and his 99 Theses make interesting reading. But I don't think Luther really anticipated the explosion that his 99 Theses would cause. Within a few years, the whole of the Western Church, the European Church, was blown apart by division and controversy. The three great leading reformers in Europe were Luther in Germany, Calvin in Geneva, and Zwingli, perhaps lesser known, but quite important in his own right, in Zurich. These are sometimes called the magisterial reformers, the leaders of the reformed churches. But there were other groups, not really in direct line of descent from those reformers, but in some ways dissenting from them. And one of those groups was the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists seem to have begun in Zurich, in Zwingli's Zurich. But they didn't completely agree with Zwingli's Reformation. They wanted it to go further. Just as we said a little earlier about John the Baptist, they were dissatisfied with this idea of a national church with territorial boundaries. Zwingli and Calvin and Luther himself, really, still were stuck with this idea that you could draw a line on the map and everybody inside that line, born inside that line, belonged to that church. And that that's how things should be. But rather like John the Baptist said to the Jews, that's not good enough. You have to have a personal response to God in order to belong to God's people. So the Anabaptists said there must be a personal response to Christ in order to be a Christian. And it's not enough just to be born within certain territorial boundaries to make you a member of the church. Put another way, they were looking for a pure church. Movements like this can be traced all the way back through history from time to time. And they were another such movement. Some would say they were a kind of Protestant expression of the monastic spirit. For many of the early monasteries had begun as a result of disaffection with the corruption and compromise in the main body of the Catholic Church, and the attempt to form a community which was pure within it. Well, there may be an element of truth in that, though I suspect the early Baptists would have denied it. They didn't call themselves Anabaptists. Anna is like our prefix re-baptist. It means doing it again, doing it for a second time. And that was what other people said of them, that they baptized for a second time. They insisted they weren't baptizing for a second time because the baptism which a people had had by sprinkling as infants was no baptism at all, they said. No, they insisted we're baptizing for the first time, so they called themselves simply Baptists. And that does lead to a bit of confusion, as we shall see later on. We'll call them Anabaptists, because I want to distinguish them slightly from other groups that did emerge. I think one has to say there is an awful lot that was good about these Anabaptists, much that is heartwarming, and which deserves much greater attention than it often receives. They took their Bible enormously seriously and sought to model their church life very exactly on the pattern of the early church. Some of them, for instance, the followers of Jacob Hutter, shared their property in just the way the early church did, having a community of goods. They also took the Sermon on the Mount extremely literally and were therefore total pacifists. They would not serve in the army. They didn't believe in capital punishment. Thou shalt not kill and turn the other cheek were for them absolute commandments that the state had to obey just as much as the individual. And it was in that area of their attitude towards the state that they found most opposition and difficulty. For they insisted that really the world, that is, everybody who wasn't in the church, was in the hands of the devil, and they were very pessimistic about the world. Really, they said the world should be left to its own. Christians should concentrate on a pure church and creating a new community that really expresses the life of the kingdom of God on earth. So within their own community, they practiced very strict morality, very strict church discipline. They were model Christians in all sorts of ways, but they were extremely negative about politics, about law. They didn't really feel that they were subject to the laws of the land in the way that perhaps we would have liked them to, some of them. And they didn't believe that any Christian could serve as a magistrate or take an oath in a court of law or anything like that. And they insisted that a Christian was a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and had no allegiance to any nation. Well, as I say, in those days it was taken for granted that to be a Christian was to be part of a national church. Well, the Anabaptists said, smacked to the 16th century mind very much of treason, of disloyalty, of revolution and sedition. And so they were persecuted. I'm afraid they were persecuted just as much by the Catholics as by the Protestants. Or just as much by the Protestants as by the Catholics, perhaps one should say. Zwingli drowned one of the early leaders in Zurich. And many, many others paid with their lives. In fact, if you look down an Anabaptist hymn book, I saw one once a few years ago. It's startling to read the authors, and after practically everyone, there's some record of martyrdom. Drowned 1525, burned 1526. So it goes on. Let me read to you a little bit, written by Menno Simons, one of the later leaders of the Anabaptists, about these early Baptists and how they were treated. Some they have executed by hanging. Some they have tortured with inhuman tyranny and afterwards choked with cords at the stake. Some they roasted and burned alive. Some they have killed with the sword and given to the fowls of the air to devour. Some they have cast to the fishes. Others wander about here and there in want, homelessness and affliction, in mountains and deserts, in holes and caves of the earth. They must flee with their wives and their little children from one country to another, from one city to another. They are hated, abused, slandered, and lied about by all men. Nevertheless, they did survive. Though they had to flee from one country to another, they did find refuge in certain parts of the world. And certain groups, Anabaptist groups, still can be found today. The Mennonites, the followers of Menno Simons, from whom I've just read, they still exist and are a large denomination of Christians. Some of you may have seen the film The Witness, in which the Amish people feature. Well, the Amish were a break-off from the Mennonites, I don't know, perhaps 75 or 100 years after the birth of the Anabaptist movement.
And they're a more strict representation, and perhaps a truer representation of what the early Anabaptists were really like. Their ultra-conservatism and their rejection of the world and so on. And Hutterites still exist too. So the Anabaptists did survive, and as we shall see, they did have some role to play in the later emergence of what we now call Baptists. But in order to trace that, we have to go to England. The Reformation in England took a rather idiosyncratic turn, as those of you who've done, remember your history from school, will know. We had a Reformation in England, but it wasn't caused as a result of theological renewal so much as political and economic embarrassment on the part of the king, Henry VIII. He wanted money, and he wanted a son. And for various reasons we needn't go into, for both these reasons, it was convenient of him to break away from the Church of Rome, which he did. That gave opportunity to people in England who were much influenced by Martin Luther and by what had been going on in the continent to begin to change the church in England. And that they did. And many of those leaders of the Reformation in England, of course, came from Cambridge. Thomas Cranmer perhaps being the most important figure from Jesus College, and Hugh Latimer also. Many of these people have close associations with this city of ours. But it wasn't a happy time. After Henry VIII, there was a troubled period when when first of all Edward VI, and then Queen Mary, and then finally Elizabeth I took the throne. And as each new monarch came, so the policy changed about the Reformation in England. Edward VI was all in favour of going the way of Luther and Calvin and really reforming the church. But Mary was the daughter of a Catholic queen, and very much a Catholic herself, and tried to bring the Church of England back to Catholicism. So it was left to Queen Elizabeth I to make a typical English compromise, which she did, sometimes called the Elizabethan Settlement. We had the English prayer book, and Elizabeth decreed, in the way only she could, that everybody would use it, and there would be no exceptions. The so-called Act of Uniformity meant that everybody, from now on, was a member of Queen Elizabeth's Church of England using the Anglican prayer book. And that, she thought, was that. But not quite. For there were many people in England those days, many committed Christian people, who were not satisfied with the Reformation as Elizabeth defined it. They came to be known as Puritans. They didn't feel the Reformation had gone far enough. They wanted greater simplicity in worship. They wanted the Church of England to get rid of all these ceremonial robes and candles and images and things that they still clung on to. They wanted a greater commitment to moral holiness in the church, greater emphasis on preaching, things like that. And some of them felt strongly enough about these things to wish to separate from the Church of England, to dissociate from it. And so they came to be known as separatists. Some of them even went so far as to say they weren't interested any longer in reforming the Church of England, but they no longer believed in a national church. And they came to be called independents. And it's from that group of independents, out of that Puritan stock, that the Baptists, what we now call Baptists, emerged. Independents, today, you'd call them Congregationalists. That's where the roots of the Congregationalists also lie. Had many congregations in those early days of the 17th century, usually focused around an outstanding pastor. One group, for instance, led by John Robinson, became the Pilgrim Fathers and went to the United States, formed the New England colony there in Plymouth. But one which is of more interest to us was led by a man called John Smith. Smith spelt with a Y. He was an ordained Anglican clergyman eventually, but he went through in his own life more or less the entire history of the Church of England at that time, becoming first an Anglican, then a Puritan, then a Separatist, and finally an Independent. The interesting thing about John Smith, though, is that he lost many of his Puritan roots. He took his congregation over to Amsterdam as a result of the persecutions that were going on, and there was greatly influenced by the Mennonites, by the Anabaptists that he found in Holland. And they did certain things to John Smith's theology. We won't go into details about it, but the three things we can say they did, first of all, was they weakened his Calvinism. In fact, he embraced Arminianism. We'll talk a little bit later about what that means at the end of our talk. The second thing they did was to make him very much more hostile to the idea of a national church. Up until that time, he'd been an independent. He hadn't liked the national church. But like most Englishmen, he was pretty tolerant towards the Church of England and knew there were a lot of good men in it. But Anabaptists were very hostile to national churches because they had been persecuted so brutally by national churches. And he took on this rather more severe line of independency. And the third thing which they did to John Smith was to make him a Baptist. Interestingly, the Anabaptists never baptized by immersion. They only baptized by sprinkling. And John Smith, too, was baptized by sprinkling and baptized his congregation by sprinkling. But that is probably the first truly Baptist congregation as distinct from that Anabaptist group. But they were the General Baptists, over on the right of my diagram there. They had lost contact because of John Smith's abandonment of his Calvinistic theological roots. They had lost contact, really, with that Puritan independency from which he had originally come. It was left to another separatist congregation, another independent congregation, to generate the line of Baptists which we here in Eden belong to, the particular Baptists. And it's from this line of Baptists that the confession of faith we're talking about originates. It was the congregation of Henry Jacob, another of these independents, who was not a Baptist, just a Congregationalist, but who formed a congregation in Southwark, in South London, in 1616. It was in his church that in the years that followed, up to about 1630 and so on, debate began to take place about baptism. How it started, nobody knows. But it's clear that within this congregation, people began to read their Bibles and talk about baptism. Maybe ideas filtered over from Anabaptists. Maybe ideas filtered in from John Smith's congregation. Who knows? But from somewhere, the thought began to gain ground that, in fact, the church should be Baptist rather than just Congregationalist. And in 1633, there was a division in the church, partly as a result of the fact the church had grown so much, but also partly because some of the folk there wanted to become distinctively Baptistic. And so the first particular Baptist church was born. They were called particular Baptists to dissociate them from the general Baptists. These retained those Calvinistic roots, going right back through the independents, through the Puritans, to Calvin's Reformation in Geneva. And in a few years, when they wanted to make their statement of faith, that Calvinistic, that particular Baptist emphasis, was something they very much wanted to state. There were a number of very outstanding particular Baptists in the years that followed. Particular Baptists grew, particularly in the Cromwellian era and in the Stuart Restoration period after that. They suffered persecution, of course, when the Stuarts tried to reinforce uniformity in the Church of England once again. John Bunyan was put in jail. Benjamin Keach, another great particular Baptist of that time, was put in the stocks. But there were many particular Baptists in those closing years, middle and closing years of the 17th century, who were really outstanding preachers and writers and debaters. William Kiffin, one of them, pastor of Devonshire Square Baptist Church in London, had a most outstanding public debate with Daniel Featley, an Anglican. And although Daniel Featley subsequently published his side of the story under the title Ducker's Duct, rather a disparaging reference to baptism, I think most people would agree that William Kiffin, in fact, made his case in a very outstanding way for Baptist distinctives. And I suppose it was partly out of that skill which these Baptists had learned in public dispute in those years that they were able to state their faith, make their confession of faith with such clarity and confidence. And that's what they did. First in 1644, the London Confession. And then, again, in 1677, the Second London Confession. Baptists were being persecuted at that time. It was the period of the Stuart Restoration, And so that wasn't signed. But when at last the Stuarts were thrown out and William III took the throne and the Act of Toleration was signed in 1688, they decided they would republish their second London Confession, and this time they would put their names to it. And that they did. They had a big assembly in London, attended by several hundred folk, including 37 pastors, and there they republished their 1689 confession. This has a facsimile of the opening page of that confession as it's binding here. And from that time on, some would say right up until the present, I think, but certainly for 200 years, it was the standard Baptist confession of faith. Story doesn't quite end there. In 1855, Charles Spurgeon, another person with strong Baptist links here in Cambridge, a member at St. Andrew Street Baptist Church in his youth, and the pastor of Water Beach Baptist Church, Charles Spurgeon decided that it would be a good idea for his young men to have a statement of faith to study. And so he republished the 1689 Confession, and it gained a new circulation and authority as a result of that. And then most recently, in 1977, Carey Press republished it yet again in a slightly more modern English version that gets rid of some of the these and thous and the archaisms. So right up until the present day, this 1689 Confession, which those Baptists formulated, has been of importance for particular Baptists. And that's why I thought it was worthwhile just looking at it briefly and asking why they drafted it and what it says. I think we can identify five reasons why those particular Baptists in the 17th century wanted to draft a statement of faith. The first reason they did it was to distance themselves from the charge of being Anabaptists. Now, as I said earlier, the Anabaptists had much that was going for them, much that was good about them. But there were a number of things about them which the particular Baptists didn't like. Firstly, they tended to be Arminian in their theology. More about that in a moment. But even more damning, Anabaptism in the 17th century, in the popular mind, had become associated with political extremism. See, some of the Anabaptists, it was only a tiny minority, but some of them became very eccentric and did some very wicked and crazy things. The most outstanding example of that was when they took over the town of Munster and reinstated polygamy and odd things like that. The mainstream Anabaptist leaders, like Menno Simons and so on, all repudiated this strand of Anabaptist behaviour. But it was there, and it provided a whip with which they could be beaten by those who were not sympathetic to their cause. It wasn't helped either by the fact that a great many Baptists in the days of Cromwell were known to have been sympathetic to what was called the Fifth Monarchy men. The Fifth Monarchy men were again a bunch of radicals who thought even Cromwell's revolution didn't go far enough. They were called Fifth Monarchy because they believed that the Kingdom of God, the Millennium, which they identified with the Fifth Kingdom in Daniel's vision, in Daniel chapter 2, that millennium was about to arrive any moment, that King Jesus was about to step into English history. And that expectation gave a revolutionary and radical a flavour to their politics that was really pretty bizarre. Well, not surprisingly, Anabaptists who could violently take over a town in Europe like Munster, and Fifth Monarchy men, were not the sort of stable, reliable folk that you really want to identify with or have yourself labelled under. And so one of the reasons for writing the 1689 Confession was to make it quite clear to everybody that Baptists were not Anabaptists. They were different. And although it is true that there was some Anabaptist influence on Baptists, one way or another, I think their claim is right. They really wanted to trace their ancestry back through the independence of the Puritans and not through the radical Anabaptists of the Reformation. And so you find in the statement, the 1689 statement, there's an article about the lawfulness of oaths, for instance, which Anabaptists would never have signed. And there's a very strong article about the need for respect to civil authorities and the legitimacy of the office of magistrate, which again Anabaptists would have disowned. That's the first reason they did it then. The second was to express their solidarity with mainstream nonconformist churches, especially Presbyterians and Congregationalists. See, it wasn't only the Baptists who were writing confessions at this time. One of the most important Christian confessions of faith of all time was drafted around 1645 by a group of very learned Puritan scholars, the Westminster Divines, and came to be called the Westminster Confession, and became the standard of faith for Scottish Presbyterianism, among other groups. Now, that confession of faith, really in a magisterial way, expresses the mind of the Puritans about doctrine. And since these particular Baptists wanted to trace their roots back to the Puritans, it was important to them to make clear that though they were Baptists and though they had distinctives of their own, they were very much in fellowship with and in sympathy with and in the historical line from those Puritan roots. And so if you look at the 1689 Confession, you will see the whole tracts of it are in fact simply reproductions of the Westminster Confession. They've just taken what the Westminster Divines wrote and included it in their confession, lock, stock and barrel, as if to say, yes, we're on your side, Westminster. We're not the enemies of the Presbyterians or the Congregationalists. The same goes, incidentally, for the Congregational Statement of Faith, which was called the Savoy Declaration. That, too, was very much influenced by the Westminster Confession, and in its turn, influenced the 1689 Baptist Confession. In this way, by making this confession of faith, which drew so heavily on other earlier confessions, the Baptists were expressing, in a very ironical, almost ecumenical way, their affiliation with nonconformist Christians generally. That this was the introduction that was written to the 1677 edition of that Second London Confession. It stated it was a modification of the Westminster Confession and of the Savoy Declaration, and it says, to convince all that we have no itch to clog religion with new words, but do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which have been, in consent with the Holy Scriptures, used by others before us. I think it's important that we take note of that early interest the particular Baptists had in being part of nonconformity. It wasn't so true of general Baptists. They were rather more isolationist. But particular Baptists very much felt their historical links with Presbyterian and Congregationalists and wanted them to know about it. That's something maybe we should bear in mind today. A third reason they drafted their 1689 Confession was in order to provide a basis for interchurch fellowship among Baptists. See, in a strange way, Baptists have always found it rather difficult to have fellowship with one another, I mean interchurch. This is because they're rather suspicious of denominationalism. They knew what the episcopacy, what bishops had done for the Church of England, and they were also not particularly enamoured with what the synod had done for the Presbyterians. They wanted a form of church government in which each local church was autonomous, governed itself. When they looked back to the book of Acts, they thought that's what they saw. But when the Apostle Paul went around founding churches, he didn't set up some magisterium in Antioch or Jerusalem to run them. Each church had its own elders and was left to itself. The Apostle committed those elders to look after the church and then went away. So they felt that was the way a church should run. They felt that was the healthiest way for a New Testament church to be organized. But that meant they were rather suspicious of anything which brought churches together and could be interpreted as having some authority over local churches. They preferred then words like association and assembly to words like denomination or synod. Nevertheless, the 1689 Confession did give them the opportunity to meet together. As I say, there were some 40 churches represented at this London Assembly, which was held in 1689. And from that time on, this confession of faith became a way in which Baptists could recognize like-minded Baptist churches and join with them in cooperative enterprise and in fraternals. And still today, you will find there are ministers' fraternals meeting in this country. The only requirement that's for membership is that you subscribe to the 1689 Confession, or something very similar. The fourth reason that they drafted their confession was to define and clarify their Baptist distinctives. They were Baptists, they weren't Presbyterians, and they weren't Congregationalists, and they wanted people to be clear where the difference lay. I think the three most important statements in the 1689 Confession that relate to this are the ones that have to do with the Church, Christian liberty, and world mission. Taking world mission first, one of the additions to the Westminster Confession, which the 1689 Confession makes, is Article 20. And this has to do with the role of the Church in the world. It has to do with the preaching of the gospel and of the way in which, under the sovereignty of God, all nations will eventually come to hear of Christ. It's closely related to a similar statement in the Savoy Declaration. But for all that, I think it is fair to regard it as a Baptist distinctive, because it forms the root of that huge interest which very quickly flowered in the 18th century among Baptists in world mission. It's not so very far from 1689 to characters like William Carey and others. And it was that understanding that the Church is a missionary body, something which perhaps they had imbibed from the Anabaptists. When the Anabaptists gave up the idea of a national church, that you could be born in a church, they of course immediately discovered that the Church had to evangelize the world, including its immediate neighborhood. Pagans were no longer people who lived 1,000 miles away, they were people who lived on your doorstep. Once they discovered that, they became missionaries, and the early Anabaptists were most zealous evangelists. Well, something of that did carry over into that first, Baptist confession of faith, and indeed continues right up to the present day. Talking about Christian liberty, that's Article 21 in the 1689 Confession, and again was very important to Baptists, because remember, they had suffered greatly as a result of persecution. So they wanted to write things like this into their confession. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. They wanted to say then that every human individual had the right in religious matters to search the scriptures and to believe what he found there, without being forced, as the Act of Uniformity had tried to do, to make people conform to certain doctrinal norms. And that was one of the reasons that the Baptists were rather nervous of confessions. In fact, they didn't like the word creeds. They chose the word confession, because in their mind, a confession was a statement of what a particular group of churches believed at a certain moment in time. A creed, on the other hand, was a timeless, universal requirement of faith binding on all Christians for all time. They weren't interested in creeds. They insisted they were interested in making a confession. Still today, particularly in the United States, there is great aversion to what they sometimes call creedalism. It has great weaknesses, because unfortunately the nervousness of Baptists about creedalism has in more recent days allowed the door open to all kinds of liberal doctrine, which those early Baptists would most certainly not have wanted. But nevertheless, there is an element of truth here, which Baptists stand for, and which we do well to understand, that every Christian conscience is free before God. Even this 1689 confession, I would have to say, there are things in it I don't agree with. I don't agree with it, for instance, in what it says sometimes about the Pope, calling him the Antichrist. I'm not very fond of the Pope's theology, nor do I believe he has any authority over the Church, but I don't think he's the Antichrist, personally. I'm also not very partial to what they say about the Sabbath, calling Sunday a Christian Sabbath. I'm not at all sure you could defend that from the New Testament. There are other things, if I wanted to be pernickety, that I could say I don't really like the way they express it. All Baptists have that degree of liberty. No confession of faith is to be interpreted as a kind of shackle which binds our conscience. This is how C.H. Spurgeon expressed it when he introduced his republication of the 1689 Confession. This little volume is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith, whereby ye are to be fettered, but as an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness. Now, Christian liberty was very much then part of their Baptist distinctives they want enshrined even in the confession itself. But most importantly, of course, they were different in their view of the church. We've already outlined this when we said that John the Baptist didn't believe that you could be a Jew, a true Jew, just on the basis of your circumcision and your inheritance from Abraham. You had to be personally repentant and personally forgiven to belong to the real people of God. And that's what Baptists said. That was their view of the church. So they differed from Presbyterians and Anglicans. You could not be born a Christian. You could not therefore be baptized as a Christian in infancy. You could only become a Christian through personal faith, and you could only be baptized into the church, into the body of Christ, when you had come to that personal commitment. So in their view, the church was not made up of Christian believers and their children. In their view, the church was made up just of Christian believers. Undoubtedly, they had a view of children. Undoubtedly, they sought to teach their children the faith. Undoubtedly, they believed that there were advantages in being the children of a Christian family. But they did not believe that simply to be born in a Christian family made you a Christian. And they insisted that church membership should be defined in that way, to include only those who had personal faith in Christ, and not to include those who simply could trace some Christian lineage in their ancestry. And that, of course, brings us to the last reason which they had for defining this 1689 Confession. And that was as a didactic instrument to teach their congregations the central truths of the Christian faith. Once they had it, many Baptist churches in the 18th century, and as we've seen, C.H. Spurgeon too in the 19th century, used this Confession of Faith as a kind of catechism. They wouldn't have called it a catechism, that was too Presbyterian, but as a kind of means of teaching their congregation what they believed. They used it as a basis for a series of sermons, or for Bible studies, or for group instruction in church membership and so on. There were two particular central truths of the Christian faith, which they had taken from the Westminster Confession, which went all the way back to those Puritan roots, and from there all the way back to Calvin in Geneva and to the Magisterial Reformation. Two vital doctrines that these particular Baptists wanted all their members to be clear about. And they're stated with great authority and at great length in the 1689 Confession. The first was their doctrine of Scripture. The very first article of the 1689 Confession deals with the Bible. The Holy Scripture, it begins, is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Baptists, particular Baptists anyway, always sought to base their faith on the Bible. Even the 1689 Confession, they were anxious to say, doesn't have any authority except as it accords with the Bible. And they instructed their people not to believe something because the Confession said it, but because the Bible said it. In fact, many early editions of the 1689 Confession, including the one Spurgeon issued, had scripture texts under each article for the person to look up and study so that they could be sure what they were reading really came out of the Bible. And it is that resting, that central stand on the authority of the Bible, which has really kept particular Baptists true to their roots over these last 300 years. General Baptists, I'm afraid, were never so interested in confessions of faith and decayed into Unitarianism and other forms of false teaching very rapidly in the 18th century. But particular Baptists held their ground on Christian doctrines, and there's no question that it was the central role they gave to the Bible which was the cause of that. The other great distinctive No, not distinctive. They are the great central truth of the Christian faith, which they shared with all those folk who traced their lineage back to the Reformation, was their doctrine of salvation. Do you remember I said earlier that when John Smith had gone to Amsterdam, he'd been influenced by the Mennonites and had abandoned his early Calvinism and had become Arminian instead? In a very few words, let me explain to you what the difference between those general Baptists and particular Baptists are on this question. The Arminian view, the view that John Smith took over and which became the view of the general Baptists, was that when Jesus died, he died to make the salvation of all possible, but of nobody certain. They took the view, contrary to the Reformers, following Arminius, a Dutch scholar of the 17th century, that there is something we human beings have to contribute to our salvation. Call it faith, call it evangelical obedience, you can call it various things. But what Jesus did on the cross, in and of itself, isn't enough to save you and me. We have to personally add our five pennyworth to make it work. So whilst in dying on the cross he made the salvation of everybody possible, he didn't make the salvation of anybody certain. Indeed, one would have to say that he must have gone back to heaven wringing his hands in anxiety in case nobody believed. And his whole work on the cross was for nothing. For according to the Arminian scheme, God himself had no certainty on that point. But particular Baptists took the view of John Calvin and of the Puritans, or the majority of the Puritans, on this matter. They said that when Jesus died on the cross, he died to make the salvation of the church sure. That Jesus, when he died on the cross, knew who he was dying for. That he didn't have any anxiety that it would all go for nothing. That if human beings didn't cooperate with him, the whole work of salvation would be a flop. They took the view that Jesus, when he died, knew that a definite, a particular group of people would be saved for certain as a result of his death. Because in the intention of God, that's why he was dying. Now, to take that view of Christ's death on the cross has all kinds of wider implications. Some of you who are sharp or have read something in this will know what some of those implications are. But ultimately, It's a point of view that can only be settled by reference to the Bible, isn't it? Did Jesus die on the cross to make the salvation of anybody possible, but of nobody certain? Or did, when he died on the cross, did he make the salvation of his church sure? We'll just bring our evening to a close by me reading you some words from John's Gospel that, for me anyway, settle the point, and which are the reason today I'm a particular Baptist, telling you about the 1689 confession, in which particular Baptists stated particular point of view. I'll read from John 10, verse 11. This is Jesus writing, or speaking. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So I say, that doesn't sound to me like a man who is anxiety about whether his death is going to achieve the salvation of the church. Let's close our study tonight with prayer.